Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are over all things and in all things and through all things, through your Son Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we are able to recognize his power and his majesty over all things, and more than that, that he has come into this world to give us hope for the world to come. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand how great you are, not necessarily how great we are, for the glory of your name. Amen. Eddie was a serial murderer. He was in a jail in Kentucky, and it was pretty likely that he'd be facing death penalty. Death by execution in Kentucky is the electric chair. In a last-ditch attempt to keep him from death, he employed a new lawyer, using all the money that he had taken from insuring other people's lives and then killing them off. This new lawyer decided he was going to approach the court for the last time, and he did that, and he returned rather elated to the prison cell with his client, and he said to his client that he's got good news for him and some not such good news, and Eddie elects to hear the not so good news first. Well, explains the lawyer, you've got the worst judge in all of Kentucky. His brother was murdered, and he was determined that anybody else who takes another person's life deserves to die and never to be pardoned. The judge unfortunately said you would never get away with a murder as long as he is on the bench, and in fact he's moved your execution forward to tomorrow. And Eddie was clearly furious. He had paid all this money for a lawyer to give him no hope at all. And the counsel for defense says, wait a moment, I told you there was good news. And Eddie resigned himself to the fact that there was hope in the voice of his defender. He said, what's the good news? And the lawyer replied, I may not have been able to get the sentence altered, but I did manage to get you a reduced voltage. Sorry, that's my dark sense of humor. Very dark sense of humor. Why that? Well, much like the Israelites, we look around and we say, Lord, why is this happening to me? This is unfair. Don't you know that there are a whole lot of other people out there who deserve it far more than I? And the Lord says, there's no one who deserves to live. The wages of sin is death. Death comes to everybody. Everybody's life is terminal. Some, unfortunately, are taken before others. And that doesn't mean to say necessarily that they're more sinful. It just means to say that death affects everybody, as we've learned this past service. We can't turn around and say it should have happened to somebody else, some other nation, some other people, some other family. Why couldn't whatever we're going through have happened to somebody else's life? Because ultimately, through Deuteronomy chapter 9, we learn that Israel couldn't defend themselves and say, we're okay, it's everybody else who deserves to die. God has absolutely no reason to save Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9, except for his grace. And so I think our starting point for every discussion with the Lord is not who we are and what we deserve, but more precious than that, ought to be who God is and who we are in the light of who God is. If we think of Israel and everybody says, well, we must be doing something right. Look, it's happening. It's working for us. Let's keep going on this trajectory. God says, well, you're not good. You're not doing something right. The only reason why you're getting the land that I promised to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is because I am a gracious God. So we start with God's faithfulness to the covenant. This nation, where they were at the time, did not have the military might that the other surrounding nations had. They had no military capability at all, no weapons to speak of. They had no military expertise, no military training, no school in defense tactics. They were exposed, and yet God said to them, I want you to go to a nation and dispossess a nation stronger than you, with cities, with walls right up to the sky. You're going to go and you're going to take them. I want you to understand that God isn't suggesting that it's just something light, something easy that they're going to do. It's not like a rugby match where, oh, we lost. Can you believe that we lost to this team? Okay, well, we'll have to pick ourselves up for next time. This is an all-out war. It's them or us. There are lots that are going to die in this war. Lord, how can you take us to a place where we are likely to lose our lives? And it's not just losing our lives against one or two people. We're fighting against the Anakites. They're tall and strong people. It's like Moldova putting up a rugby team and saying, you're going against the Springboks next week. You've got to be joking. You're going to be annihilated. Here are the Anakites, this mighty nation, and other nations surrounding them say, there is no ways we will take these people on. And God says, you'll see my strength. I'm faithful to my covenant. You just remember the first test that the Israelites faced once they crossed the Jordan River. The first city that they had to take was Jericho. Large walled city. It's impossible. You could fast forward 1,500 years to the time of the Romans. The Romans would have battled to get into Jericho. It was a well-fortified city. And how did they take it? What were the weapons that they used? Trumpets, their voices, ram's horns. Walked around 7 days. Who got the victory? It wasn't the Israelites. It was God who got the victory. That was just the first hurdle. They were going to battle. And the Lord displayed his power and showed that he was the victor, as we read in Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. You will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. We're pretty fair weather rugby friends, aren't we? If the Springboks are doing well, stadia packed. Everybody loves going to rugby when we're winning. Have you seen how empty the stadiums are when we start to lose? I was down watching the Sharks a couple of weeks ago. Yeah. Empty stadium. You see, when we start to lose, we think it's everybody else's fault. Blame the coach, blame players, blame the fact that there are no supporters, blame the sponsors, blame anybody. As soon as we're doing well, have you seen the Sharks play? Have you seen the Springboks? Oh, isn't it good? Isn't it great that we're on the winning streak again? It must be this, it must be that, but we bask in that glory. And the danger for the Israelites was that as soon as they thought they were doing well, they'd say, look at us. We're a nation to be feared. It must be because we're doing something right. And God says, no, let's not get this wrong. Understand that you're not doing something right. God's covenant faithfulness is contrasted later in the chapter with Israel's unfaithfulness. It's stated there. God is giving the Israelites not what they deserve. It's not a payment for something that they've done and they should really enjoy because they're a good people. God has stated categorically in the following verses that it's not because it's who they are. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you the good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. God isn't developing a land because he's promised this land to his people and now he's in a bit of a fix. There's only a certain amount of land in the world and now he's got to dispossess one nation to give another nation some land. He is Almighty God. He could have caused fold mountains to come up in the middle of the ocean, taken his people, put them in this island, and say, this is a land where you can live without anybody ever bothering you again. You can have this land. It's fertile. It's got everything that you need. There is a land. But God is, in his wisdom, saying it's not only a blessing for the Israelites, it's also a judgment for the Canaanites. Canaanites, like every other nation around them, were unfaithful. They didn't observe God as being the creator of the heavens and the earth. And God, in keeping his covenant with Abram and Isaac and Jacob, was saying, there's going to be destruction of those who have no regard for me at all. We make a serious judgment against God if we think that he has a good nation that gets land from a bad nation just because God says he's got to make a place for his people's inheritance. No, part of it is the judgment, as you see in verses 4 and 5. On account of the wickedness of the nations, verse 5, halfway down there, it is on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out. He says that again in the very next verse. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you take possession of the nations, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. Once again, the story is not as much about the people, it's about God. It's about the greatness of God, his righteous judgment. When we make it a story about people, we tend to look down on people who don't do what we do, who aren't exactly as righteous as we are. And yet this is a story about God's righteousness and God's covenant. And if Israel ever thought that they were okay, God gives evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness. Two incidents where the Lord was extremely angry with his people. The first one was the story we know well from Exodus 32, where they make a golden calf. Moses is up for 40 days up on the Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments. Meanwhile, down below, while Moses is basking in the glory of God, the people down below are saying, let's make an idol for ourselves. Behold, the God that brought you out of Egypt. If it wasn't for Moses bowing down and praying to God, praying in verse 7, remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. He prays for them. And if you thought it might have been an isolated event, verse 7 says, remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Not just one incident. It's a number of incidents. And we might well say, well, that's unfair. Those children weren't even adults when Aaron made the golden calf, because everybody over the age of 20 passed away in the desert. How can they be responsible for the iniquities of their parents? Isn't it unfair to expect your children to pay for your sins? No, God doesn't hold us accountable for the sins of our parents. He doesn't make me pay for the sin of my father or mother. But certainly what we do know in terms of sins, generational sins handed down, is that we do things without questioning what our parents did. And in so doing, we commit exactly the same sin ourselves that they committed. And we judged for that. Allow me some private application at this point. Having been in the congregation for about 33 years, I've seen children grow up and their children grow up. And I can say almost in every instance, the parents who don't recognize the importance of worship and pass that on to their children will never realize how important it is for congregational worship. Where parents have had any excuse for missing church, and it might be valid, children won't have any more devout disciplines than their parents. Unless there's a work of grace in the children's life where they've come to faith, sometimes even apart from their parents, and they've brought their parents to church. I know how much parents want the best for their children. We sacrifice for them. We want to give them the best school. We want them to go to the best sports clubs. We want them to have the best sports equipment that we could possibly afford. We'll give them extra lessons. We'll take them on cultural experiences. We want them to enjoy fantastic holidays, holidays like we never had. And yet, what do we do with them spiritually? Social creep allows every other engagement to be more central in their lives than their daily devotion to God and their commitment to the body of Christ. Sadly so. Our unfaithfulness is passed down to their children, and they become responsible for their wayward actions because that's just what they've seen in us. And that's what we referred to a couple of weeks ago when we were told to tell this to your children, write them on their hands and their foreheads, bind them on their hearts. And so we see that these children are now reaping what their parents sowed. So where do we go as parents when we've messed up? What do we do? How do we come to God and say, please don't hold my sin against my children because I've led them by a bad example? I think Moses has the only answer. And Moses says, go to God's faithfulness. Go back to the faithfulness of God, not you. Look at what God has done and appeal to that. Last couple of verses. Moses lay prostrate, verse 25, before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He prayed, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, who you redeemed by great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he appeals on the basis of those who have gone before him. I think this is a great lesson for parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, leaders of corporations. When we don't know what to pray, go back to God's word and say, what do we know about God? You see, Moses bowed down twice. He prays for 40 days and 40 nights. He's aware that without intercession, his people could have been destroyed by God. And in the first instance, he prays for leaders. He says, Lord, please save Aaron, the high priest, my brother. Second instance, he prays that God would recognize the sinfulness of the hard-hearted Israelites, but that he would remember the faithfulness of those who had gone before them. Lord, would you invest so much in your people just to let them be destroyed? Abram comes with a prayer similar when he prays for Sodom and Gomorrah. Far be it from you, for you, Lord, to destroy both the righteous and the wicked. And then he prays the prayer. Moses is saying, Lord, the nations around are going to look at this and they're going to mock you, saying you brought them out from slavery to kill them in the desert. Look at verse 28. Because the Lord was not able to take them into the land, people will say that he promised them. And because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But then Moses goes to what he knows about God and he says, but they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. How important when we don't know what to pray. In an instance where there's great loss, where there's sickness and we can't explain it, where there's hardship and it's not through our own doing, how important it is to come before God and say, Lord, I don't know what to pray. But what I do know is that you are the sovereign ruler of the universe. Nothing is too powerful for you to turn around. Thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you are the great healer. And that if it's your will, you can turn things around. And you can make this person well again. We know that. We know that through his son. We know that he can restore the fortunes as he did with Job. He can do marvelous things. We come back and we recognize who God is and what he's able to do. And we recognize then that we're not worth it. And in God's mercy, we just say, Lord, because we can't. We appeal to you because you can. If you're not going to turn the circumstance around, you can turn my heart around so that I'm willing to accept the hardships that have befallen me. Great lessons for us. Moses builds reliance on God's unfailing character. He is a faithful God. And with Moses' help today, we've been able to understand that we're weak, we're fallible. We're mortal. Chances are, pretty good chances, that every single one of us will die. What a brilliant thought for today. But that gives us the projected hope that God is able. He's able to overcome the sadness, the sorrow, and the grief of death. He's able to overcome the hardships of financial loss or a child who is wayward. God is able. And rather than saying we must be doing something right, because the burden is too heavy for us to bear if something goes wrong, because then we're going to have to blame ourselves, we say, despite who I am, my God is able. No, it's not because I'm doing something right. I'm no better than anybody else. I am who I am because of the grace of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you spare us from pride and teach us daily to depend on your faithfulness? When things get rough, allow us to turn back to you, to remember who you are rather than who we are and what our situation is, and to order our prayers accordingly for the honor of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.